All right, good morning and hello to our listening audience online. Our church family's all settled in here. We've had our song time, our prayer time, our fellowship time, and all the good, wonderful things that a church brings to people who come and visit. And I hope you online, you are a member and a regular attender at a local Bible-believing church. I have to use that term because just going to a church means nothing. Bible-believing means they open this book and they preach through this book and they teach this book. And those churches are around. And if anyone online needs to find a church of that type, you write me an email at my name, dlfinnan@gmail.com, and I'll find a church fellowship for you because I certainly can, I know the connections and I'll be able to do that. Anyway, today we begin our studies in 2 Peter. We're up to the first chapter, and chapter 1, verses 1 to 21. I've entitled it, The Making and Manner of a Christian. And before we exposit 2 Peter, of course, let's hear the spoken word, and we'll go from there. Sit back now and listen.
2 Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him, who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to this study of 2 Peter, particularly the first chapter, may its teachings encourage, challenge, and equip us as believers to live our lives in a holy and godly way that is pleasing in your sight. Moreover, Lord, we pray that these truths that we explore will give us a greater love and a greater desire to serve, worship, and glorify our great Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin our book study for today, we ask that you be pleased to open any unsaved listening heart and to receive Christ personally, that they might join us and be saved and enter into what the Bible tells us is the forever joy of the Lord. And together for all these things, we, as part of the body of Christ, ask it in the most wonderful and blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, my outline for today is three parts. God's work in us as he refreshes our salvation. This is what Peter tells us. God's witness to us as he ratifies our security as a believer. And then God's warning to us as he rallies our seriousness in verses 16 to 21. Great points that need to be opened for us. So let's do that right now for the first one. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. This is, of course, a salutation, and Peter opens. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Now remember, this is the second letter from Peter, and so he wrote it some years later. Why did he wait so long, you might say, 4 to 6 years later? Well, the answer is very simple. I mentioned it last week. When the first letter went out, it took probably 3 to 6 months to travel to get to the far corners of Asia there where he was going to speak to the people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. So once they got there, they would visit every church house. And, of course, Silas would move on. He would stay probably a week with each one so that they could make a copy of the letter. And he moved to each house that he knew in the entire community. And that could be very many, which could have taken up to a year, possibly 2 years, to get back, if he did, right away to Peter in Rome at that time. And, of course, from then, Peter had to think about how the responses were and what he could write back. So time goes on. For us, of course, everything is instantaneous, and we can't wait for anything anyway. We want everything this afternoon, if we can have it. And sometimes we can. But at this point here, the church aged. And, of course, as it aged, all things were growing that were not good in the church. Peter heard rumors that men were arising, and they were teaching false gospel. They were teaching that Jesus Christ is not going to return again, and things of that nature. They went even further to teach that the believers, if you thought that you could be in the graces of God by just believing in Jesus, well, you were wrong. You have to believe in Jesus, and then you have to do this. You have to believe in Jesus, and then you have to do that. Or this is what you have to bring into your life and how you have to do. They were adding to the gospel. And you know, that goes on to this day, the same principle as well. But Peter began and opened his letter with something that's really very important. Notice what he says in the very end. He says, to the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, having received a faith as precious as ours. So in other words, the faith that the apostles had and the relationship they had with Jesus Christ was the same thing that the people of the local churches could have in that age and in every age whatsoever. And then he goes on to say, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of our God, of Jesus our Lord. How important that really is. Now, Peter, this is a standard greeting, of course. But there's a lot of things Peter says here that are necessary to even consider. For instance, in that greeting, in the very end, I put it in yellow there for you. He includes what we call a Trinitarian moniker. What is that? It clearly indicates that he says that there is an equality between God and Jesus that is equal. Because he called Jesus our Lord. Now, that's the New Testament Greek of the Old Testament name for God, which was Yahweh. So, Peter, right in his own greeting here, acknowledges that Jesus was not just a great saint, as some of the false teachers say. He was not just someone who was the best leaning of all, and God put his blessing on him. No, he was not. He was God come in human flesh. Now, what does that do? That throws into the waste barrel of humanity, think about that, a host of those today who claim to be in touch with God. For instance, think about the East Asian religions of China and Korea, or going over to India and Hinduism, or the Middle East, even Islam and even Judaism. Judaism does not believe in Jesus Christ as God. And then you can go even further to our modern-day Western religions that are out there. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Christian Science. Let me think. Unity School of Christianity or the Bible. And numerous others like the cults, Scientology. They're all thrown in the wastebasket by what Peter says right here. Jesus is God. And anyone who teaches something even minutely less is a false faith. So, he goes on. Now, take a look in verse 3, because right here, Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And through these, he has given us his very great precious promises, so that through them, what did he promise? That we may participate in his divine nature. How do we do that? Well, you're given his nature. That's how you're born again. It's a nature that is the Lord Jesus Christ's nature. He shares it with the body of Christ for all of us here, the same. So it's important to see that. Now, what is Peter saying? He says that once you are saved, and this is important, this applies to everyone in the body of Christ, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're brilliant or you're average of thinking, or whether you're lettered by a number of schools, or you've never been to any school at all. It really doesn't matter. Everyone who becomes a child of God through Jesus Christ gets everything that you need instantaneously the moment you're saved to live a godly, righteous life pleasing to God. Now, the voice of the false teachers, as I said a moment ago, they don't say that. They say they have some new teaching that's going to help you to know that you need to, say, speak in tongues, otherwise you can't be in a relationship with the Lord. Or you need the special type of baptism after you're saved. Or you need to practice some Old Testament Jewish rituals or ceremonies, as a number of so-called Christian groups have today. My son-in-law called us up this week, and he was asking me questions because at his job, a guy was talking about the fact that they had left the Baptist church they were going to, and now they were in this new group, and this new group was teaching that you needed to have some of the Old Testament rituals practiced in your life, and that you needed to do this and that, and you needed to be baptized again after you were saved to prove that you followed this ritual, and therefore then God would approve you. You know, all these things are nonsense, because Peter is saying, look, his divine power has been given us everything we need for a godly life. Once you're saved, you're like a newborn baby. When a newborn normal baby comes out of her mother's womb, what is it like you? It has legs and arms and hands and feet and toes. And the one thing I noticed when my first son came and I saw him, his name was John, I noticed he had perfect fingernails. Can you imagine? That little hand had perfectly shaped fingernails. Why? Because that kid didn't need anything else. All he needed was feeding, right? All he needed was nurturing. And as he got older, what did he need? Educating, right? All those things are necessary to help that child grow into a mature adult. But that's what you have. There's nothing more you need in the body of Christ than the moment you were saved. But now, what did you need the moment you were saved? You were hungry. If you were saved, you would be hungry. You would be hungry for the Word of God. I remember I did not read the Bible ever in any state. I went to church all my life as a child. That's right. I even passed all the categories there were. I became the president of the youth group, all kinds of things. But I didn't know Jesus as my Savior. And when I left the church and got married and moved to another community, I went on Christmas, maybe an Easter, you know, for worship. I was one of those. And that was it. But I did not read the Bible. I had no desire. The moment I got saved, the day I got saved, the afternoon I got saved at 3 p.m., I wanted to read the Bible and learn more and more. Something was born in me, and that's what was born in you. And so we have to get fed, and we need that divine nature nourished and educated. And that's what Peter's saying right here. Look, you've got it all. You don't need any more. Just now make sure you feed that nature. You grow and you participate because you've escaped the corruption of the world caused by the evil desires of the old nature. It's over for that. Now start living for Christ. So let me ask you, if you're a believer today, are you today living for Christ? You know what I'm talking about. That means that every day, no matter what day it is, your mind is still on biblical things, Christian things, and how you can meet with people and talk to them about Christ, or at least give them a tract or do something whatsoever, or pray for them. You know, very often when I'm driving in a car, I come up to a stoplight, and I see the person in the car next to me there, a truck, whatever it is, and I just look at them and I think, you know, Lord, I don't know if they know Jesus as their Savior. But I know this, maybe there's not a soul on this earth that has ever prayed for that man or that woman. And I'm praying for them right now, that they would find Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that you would open their eyes to see Him, send someone into their life that they could be saved. And you know what? They may never be saved, but when they stand at the great white throne judgment, Jesus is going to say to them, do you know there was a man in the car while who prayed for you and that you ignored that when I came to you and showed you the things of Christ? That's our job, is to be Christian in the lives of other people because we've escaped the corruption of the world that's there. But now, how are we to do this? What do we do with that little baby that starts to grow in our arms? We feed him or her, and we see them grow, and they become toddlers, and they get running around the house, and before long, it's school time, right? We got to send them to kindergarten and then first grade and so forth. But that's wonderful. We do have to educate them. And it's important that they learn how to live in this world and what this world is all about. But that's not the education God wants you to have for your children. I mean, He wants you to have them, but He doesn't want that to be center in their lives. The center in their lives is Christian education from a little child. Everything you do. Now, whose job is it? Mommy's job? No, it's not mommy's job. It's daddy's job. That's right. Daddy is supposed to do these very things. And you know, the Bible tells us this all the way back to the Old Testament. When God saved Israel out of Egypt, He brought them to the mount there, and Moses gave them the law. And guess what He said? He said it is their job to know these very things. And so it's so important that we discover all about it. I must have missed a thing there. Let me see. Wow, that's. Let me see where it is there. Okay, I put it there, but I'm going to back up to that. It's misplaced. No Christian man is exempt from teaching and exampling God's word to his children. It's up to us men that we grow that child into a child of God. Do you know what? When that child comes out of the womb, it has two directions to go. They're either going to become a child of the devil, a child of hell, or a child of heaven. And it's your choice to make it what it is. I know some people come to me and say, oh, now, wait a minute. They have a will and they can go wherever they want. Yes, they can. But God has promised that He will take that will and He will guide it and make sure that each and every one will enter into a faith of Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that they're going to live godly all their life, but it means that they will know the truth of Jesus Christ for them. You know the verse, Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Do you notice what it says? He, that's he or she, will not depart from it. And that's a promise from God. You know what the word train up means in the Hebrew? It means touch the palate of the tongue. And that's what the Old Testament did. Now, today we have delicious baby food the kids love to eat, right? Mmm, yummy. But in those days, what did they have? They had just olives and you know, vegetables and things like that. And when they put that in a little child's mouth after feeding, breastfeeding, that child would spit it out. So they mixed it with honey. And then they touched the mouth with that honey, and that baby began sucking in all that food that they didn't like. And so that child got to want honey all its life. It always loved honey. I'm like that. I have a sweet tooth for all kinds of honey, no matter what it is. But the important thing is, that's how you train a child. You train them with the goodness of God. You train them and show them. And we're going to get to that in a minute here. You know, the Bible also tells us something else about children. He says children are the reward of God. Think about that. Psalm 123, verse 3. So a lot of people, they just want to abort children. They don't understand that even if a child is born out of wedlock, it was God's will. It's God's will through the sin of an individual, of course, but He can save that child and bring that child into the kingdom of God. I think every one of us probably has someone in our family, whether it be our children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren, who may have been born out of wedlock. But God loves them, and He wants them to grow in their faith. And if you're a believer and you're in that family somehow, find a way to help them find Jesus Christ as their Savior. How important it is. And you know, to the godly man, God says this, Psalm 128, verses 3 and 4, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around the table. Yes, this will be the blessing for the man who fears the Lord. And so important it is there. So fix these words, Deuteronomy 11, 18 and 19 says, in your hearts and minds, and tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads, and teach your children what? Teach your children, talking about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Tell them about God, about Jesus Christ. Psalm 78 says, He decreed statutes for Jacob and established a law in Israel, which He commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. How important it really is for that very thing. Now I'm going to see if I can get there. All right, there we are. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, Peter says this, now, for this very reason, you have all the accoutrements to live for Christ. Now, grow. Feed on the Word of God and grow in the Word of God. And for this very reason, make every effort to do what with it? Add to your faith seven things. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. Imagine that. How do you add these things? You do it through the Word of God and through God's will working out in your very life. Now, what is goodness? Goodness, of course, means living for the glory of God. God says, do this with your faith. This week, find something that you can live for the glory of God. And then knowledge, that's something that you have to gain. You don't find it anyway. God isn't going to give it to you. He will teach it to you. Through the teaching of the Word of God, you will grow in your faith. Knowledge, responding and growing by divine revelation. That's what it means. You go outside the door of the church now, and you're going to work it out, what you've learned and how you can put it in your life. The third thing is self-control. Isn't that amazing? What is self-control? Well, because remember he said in the early part, you've escaped the corruptions of this world by being given the nature of Jesus Christ, which is perfect and sinless and will remain perfect and sinless in you forever. So obey that new nature, feed that new nature, and allow that nature to grow in you, and you will accomplish all of these various things here. And that goes along with perseverance. What is perseverance? Perseverance is not quitting anything until God releases you. Can I say that again? Not quitting anything until God releases you. I remember one pastor who was going through a lot of trouble, and he said to me, you know, I think I'm going to quit. I can't take it anymore, the things I'm going through. I said, well, it's really serious. I'll pray with you and pray for you. But let me tell you this. Do you have God's permission to leave? You see, no pastor should ever leave a church until God gives him the permission. But that goes vice versa for the people in the congregation. There are people who sometimes get mad at the pastor because he said something that offended them, and they want to walk out the door. But you have, if you're a believer, you have to ask yourself, do you have God's permission to leave? That's when it is. And that's what self-control is really all about, and perseverance. Not quitting until God releases you. The next thing he says, what? God, not only that, we need godliness. Godliness is pleasing God with your life choices. Find some way where you are and what you're doing to please God. It doesn't matter where you are, some place that you don't like. It doesn't matter what job you might have, where you might say, hey, there's no believers here. This is an awful place for me as a believer. Yeah, well, you're the one who was sent there by God. So in the same way here, please God with your life choices. So this is what he's saying. Make every effort to add this to your faith. And then, of course, comes mutual affection. And we all know what that is. That's caring for one another. Caring for the well-being of one another. Do you know someone's needs, brother and sister in Christ? And it goes further. Do you know some need in a neighborhood or on the job or someone you know, an acquaintance? Maybe you can help them. Maybe you can minister to them. In my neighborhood, I'm very thankful for one neighbor. She looks out for us all the time. Sometimes when it snows, she gets the shovel out there and shovels the sidewalk before we could ever get anything done. She just cares. So she's a sweet lady. It's important to have somebody who cares. But that's to be you. And that's to be me. And that's what Peter's saying right here. Mutual affection. Caring for the well-being of others. Now, that all, of course, ends in what? Love. Oh, that's a beautiful word. Now, love is could be challenging to divine. Think about that. I wrote down six ways that we can have love that can be involved in us. What are they? Obviously, personal affection, right? How about sexual attraction? Yeah, of course, for husband and wife. Platonic admiration. Sometimes we can admire another person who's older as well. And then brotherly loyalty. How important it is that we have brotherly loyalty. Benevolent concern. That's important too. That's a type of love. Worshipful adoration. That's a love we give to God when we sing praises to Him here. And then, of course, sacrificial godly love. That's the love of God that He has for us here. Now, it's so important there. And what does Peter say here? We are to add these things, not some, not one. He says, don't work on one thing. Work on all seven at one time and add them to your faith on a regular level. This is how you in the body of Christ will grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose nature is in you and me. Now, as a footnote here, it's impossible for the fallen human nature to manufacture any of these things. This is not something that we do in the flesh. It's something that we do only in the Spirit. And it can only be accomplished by that new nature in you and me. So with all that in mind, look at verses 8 and 9. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, see, Peter is saying, it's got to be a growing thing in you. They will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to do for you? It's to equip you to reach out with the gospel to someone else and share with them. I had a great time and fun writing all those little tracts out there in the lobby for you there. But you know, they were all questions that the unsaved people ask or will throw in your face for some reason why they don't want to believe. They can be very effective. Just leave them somewhere, you know, in the doctor's office on one of the tables. I think now we can leave things on tables. Before, with COVID, everything was gone, you know, in the doctor's office. Well, it's back. The magazines are back and things like that. So put some things out there. Leave them in the shopping cart, right? Whatever. That's witnessing. We're just putting the word of God out so people can see it. And indeed, it's important for that. So if you possess these qualities, increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And think about this. If someone finds that tract, that you left somewhere, and they read the thing through, and they didn't respond to the gospel in it. That's not your responsibility. But guess what? You will get a reward for that person as if they had prayed to receive Christ. Because that's not your responsibility. We are just to go with the gospel. That's all. And that's how you're going to be rewarded. How wonderful it is for that. You know, so be active and fruitful in respect to practical service and applicable knowledge of Jesus Christ. Keep learning so that you can apply these things in there. I like what the Life Application Bible says in this to these verses. These actions do not come automatically. They require hard work. They are not optional. All of them must be a continual part of every Christian's life. We don't finish one and start on the next, but we work on them all together. And God empowers and enables us, and He gives us the responsibility to learn and grow. Indeed, that's exactly what it is. And it's important for us. God's working in us, and this is something that refreshes and renews our salvation experience, so it's new every day for us. He goes on to say in verses 10 to 11, "Now, or therefore, my brothers and sisters," Peter says, "making every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Peter's speaking to know of the security of the believer. You know, I've met a lot of people who are saved, and they said, "You know, Pastor, how do I know that I'm saved? I sometimes feel that I'm not saved." And I say, "Well, why do you get that feeling you're not saved?" "Well, the thought just comes into my mind." I said, "Well, did you ever think the thought comes into your mind because Satan's putting it there for you? He wants you to doubt your salvation." Well, how can you confirm your salvation? Well, Peter's saying it right here, going back, of course, to those seven qualities that you have to add to your faith, right? Goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and mutual affection and love. Now, if you do that, you will make or confirm your calling in election here. So, what does he say? It's not our profession of faith that guarantees that we are saved, but it is our progression of faith, right? It surely gives us assurance. When that newborn baby came out of a mother's womb, unless it started to cry and breathe, it would be dead upon delivery. And there's nothing you can do to bring life to that body. Sadly, that happens to some women and their husbands. A horrible thing indeed. But it's part of life. But we don't need stillborn Christians. And you know what? There is no stillborn Christian. There's only stillborn not Christians. So it's important to keep this in mind here. Make your calling and election sure. That goes back to what Peter taught in the first book there too. You are elected to salvation. That means that if your heart prayed to receive Christ, it was because God opened your deadened heart to hear the gospel and to see Christ clearly and to want Him to be your Savior. God didn't force you, but He gave you so much light that you responded to that light and you came there. So it's important to see that. But now make your calling sure. What does that mean? That means now, what are you going to become as a Christian? Are you just going to be like a stillborn baby that no one even knows there's any Christianity in you? Don't be that. Grow in your faith. And you're doing it, brothers and sisters, because you're sitting here. And I'm opening the Bible. And I'm teaching the Bible. And you're learning the Bible. And you're hiding it in your heart. And that's taking you to a new level of Christianity that you can express for yourself. So it's important. So as preachers and teachers, it's important that we encourage people to do that. Make your calling and election sure. And how are we going to do that? Three words. A changed life. When you're saved, you have a changed life. I told you, mine changed the very hour I was saved before I even got home. I love the Word of God. I started to listen every time to the gospel being preached, and I was very fortunate. I had preachers on the radio there. Every day I could listen to new ones, and it was exciting for that. But all these things are important for you too. Now, these seven characteristics, I'll put them up on the screen again here for you. Remember them. You must produce them. You must add them goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and, of course, love. And see if God refreshes your faith if you work these things out in your life. This brings us to the second point, and that's important. God's witness to us now. He ratifies our security. Only three verses, but they're important. Look at verses 12 to 15. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. See, what Peter's saying is that, yes, as a believer, you may have learned these things before, but you may have forgotten them too. You know, we have great forgetteries, don't we? And God wants you to be reminded of them again and again. And Peter says, I'm going to do that as much as I can. And I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. And he says, because what? I know that I will soon be put aside as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. We saw that before. Peter was probably incarcerated in Rome at this particular time. And he knew that it wouldn't be long before Nero would have him hauled out of the jail cell and executed. And God had apparently told him that's what was going to happen to him. And he said, I will make every effort while I wait to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So he wrote these letters. And they are indeed great letters to encourage us in our own faith. Important it is. Now, of course, all this is the fact that if you don't go on and you don't continue on, well, then maybe you have nothing to maintain to go on in the future. And that means that even your children will not go on because you haven't been faithful with them as well. I don't know who said this, but the Church of Jesus Christ is always one generation away from extinction. And it's so important that you bring your children into the faith, and maybe that you can even help bring your grandchildren into the faith as well, whatever it might be. It's your work. And it's God's witness. And of course, that again is ratifying our security of making our calling and election sure. Because only those who are truly saved will do these things and will grow in this very way. All right, that quickly we'll move away from the second and go finally to the third. And that is God's warning to us that rallies our seriousness. As Christians, we better get serious about our faith because the Lord Jesus is coming soon. He's coming soon in two ways. Number one, many of us are moving into our elderly years or are in our elderly years. And what's next on the journey? The next on the journey is going to heaven and not through the rapture. But then again, the rapture might even come too because it can come at any day whatsoever. So what does Peter say now? He says, listen, for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. Right. All the false teaching that is now moving into the church is going to deny these things and make up cleverly devised stories. The devil will be behind it and he'll make sure that it's very believable. But no, he says, we were eyewitnesses of the majesty of God in Jesus Christ. So Peter gives the believers his eyewitness report of seeing in advance that Jesus Christ was glorified. He's talking about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Indeed, that's there. And so God glorified Jesus at that point and brought into the picture Moses and Elijah and these three disciples, which was Peter, James, and John, all witnessed these very things. And what was it? Let's look at verse 17. He, Jesus Christ, received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. God the Father bestowed the fullness of his glory and honor on only one person who came from the human race, and that was and is Jesus Christ. All others who claim to come from God are phony and are false and are imposters. God spoke and said right there, this alone is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. That's the second time he said it. The first time he said it was in Jesus' baptism, if you remember that. So what is all this saying? He says we are recreated in his image, Jesus Christ, the glorified one. How? By our new birth experience in Jesus Christ. And the meaning here of what Jesus, what God the Father, Yahweh, said to Jesus is that he was absolutely pleased with the perfection and the purity of his son, Jesus. There was no sin in him whatsoever. And so you and I, as a new being, a new living being, we are mirrored in the image of Christ. And this image Peter speaks of even more here in verse 18, the transfiguration of Jesus. We ourselves heard that voice, or this voice, that came from heaven when we were with him and on the sacred mountain. That's found in Luke chapter 9, verses 35. And let me put that on the screen. I think I have that there. Yes, here we are. Okay. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." So Peter heard the voice of Yahweh speak to him about Jesus Christ. And now the believers of Asia and all the world, for that matter, who has the copies of Peter's letter, should no longer pay attention to any false teachers who come to you and say, "Jesus is not the only way. This is the way to heaven." No, the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you're watching online today and you're following any other religion in any other way other than Jesus as your Savior God, you will perish for all eternity. Come into the body of Christ. You don't have to enter a church door. You have to enter the spiritual door that takes your heart and opens it to receive Jesus Christ as your God and as your Savior and as your Lord. And when you do that, new things will occur because a new nature will be born in you. And until that time, nothing will ever change for you. Well, it's changed for us, and we're very thankful. And so we're not denying the return of Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. So with Peter, James, and John, I have a little illustration there. The men on the sides of the glorified Lord Jesus are Moses and Elijah. They represent, of course, the Old Testament and the prophets. And that completes everything, the law and the prophets. And Peter, James, and John, all three of them, saw this tremendous transformation here. And it was a picture of Jesus preparing for his second coming. And that's important to see that. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And he went on to say how important it was there that for that purpose. So above all, the apostles heard that God, Yahweh, himself, speak and honor his son as the great Messiah for all mankind. So I ask you, do you know him as your Savior and Lord? I'm not asking if you think of him as a good teacher or something like that, or a man that maybe has some advice. No. He was the Savior God that came to save the world. And indeed, he did that very thing. Verse 19 tells us about all these things that Peter's talking about. He says, look, we've also heard the prophetic message that something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in darkness, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So indeed, the Mount of Transfiguration vision was of Christ preparing for the second coming of the Lord. Peter is now saying that Christ is like a morning star that rises in your hearts. If you invite him into your life, he indeed will be light that indeed increases exponentially as you grow and learn the Word of God and hide it in your heart. And that's what Peter's talking about, the prophetic message of these very things here. Now, Christ is our morning star, and when he returns, he will shine his full glory on the earth. We know that. But in our day, and what Peter was talking about there probably was the morning star, literally, that rose in the darkness of night. It appeared late at night, and they began to see the star. But it wasn't a star. It was actually the planet Venus, most likely. There are people who have doubts of that. But anyway, just before dawn, and it always announced the arrival of day. And until that day, what's the day he's talking about here? The day of the Lord. We saw last week what the day of the Lord is. It's not a single period. It's a whole period of time from the rapture of the church all the way over the tribulation period to the end of the tribulation where Christ returns to the earth with his people, with the angels, and he destroys all the unsaved that live on the earth. All the unsaved will be cast into hell. and only people left on the earth will be many people, millions of people, because God has preserved millions of Jews in the desert, but millions of people, whether they be Jew or Gentile, will then go into a millennial age of 1,000 years. It will be a perfect age. The devil will be cast into hell and his demons with him, so there will be no temptation from the devil. And the nature of the earth will be changed, because no longer will sin control the earth. What a wonderful thing it will be. That's the day of the Lord. And it continues on to the end of the millennium there, which will be the great white throne judgment, where Jesus Christ judges the quick, the lost, and the dead, and then begins a new heaven and a new earth for you and me and all the believers of all eternity. So it's important to think about that very thing. Now, all that is contained where? In the Bible, in the prophetic messages that the apostles brought and the Old Testament prophets brought. And Peter's saying, look, we have the prophetic message. We know it. It's something completely reliable. He starts now giving us the reason why we should believe the Word of God. Now, of course, there's four truths that surround the prophetic message. God's prophetic message is that you and I need to take hold of. Let me put it up on the screen here. Come on. There we are. All right, four things. Number one, the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies of Christ's coming. Think about that. They're more reliable than any visions that the false prophets will bring anytime soon. And, of course, these are the things that touch our senses. And our senses aren't always, shall we say, honest or even reliable. So we can't trust our senses, but we can trust the Word of God. All prophecy is more reliable than anything else. Number two, all prophecy is a lamp that always shines in spiritually dark places. In other words, it'll illuminate an area of darkness. You know, many times, myself included, when I'm studying the Bible or reading, I come to passages that I don't understand, and it seems like it's a dark area that I can't grasp. And I start to pray about it, and I ask the Lord, help me to find the truth and meaning of these things as I go through the Bible, and He will lead me and guide me in those things. He will lead and guide you as well. And then the third thing is, all prophecy should be studied and heeded until Christ's return. Get as much as you can from the Bible about what it is about Christ coming again. It's wonderful to study. About a year ago, maybe it's two now, I gave out a paper to our local church here. And I sat down one summer afternoon and I said, you know, I can't find anyone who's cataloged what's going to happen in the world from a biblical perspective. So I took all the things in the Bible that I could find, and I tried to put the positions and places when they will occur, and the Bible teachings of it, and I put it in a paper. And how many of you remember that? You got one somewhere? A couple. If you didn't get one, I'll mail you one. I sent one to Larry. Larry, did you get it? Good. Okay, I sent it in a PDF form. It's about three or four pages, and it's from the very beginning of what's going to happen with the rapture, all the way through to the new heavens and the new earth, in chronological order. So that's what God wants you to know and follow. And you can do it too. All prophecy should be studied and heeded until Christ comes. And number four, all prophecy should be followed, for its author is none other than God Himself. Indeed, that's exactly right. And then our last verses here. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You know, these are two most important verses in the New Testament that testify that God's Word is true. That God's Word is inerrant. That God's Word is infallible. That God's Word is literally to be believed in its plenary form, meaning the same quality of inerrancy and infallibility is from the beginning book of Genesis all the way through. There's no passage or no section of Scripture that is not fully inspired and inerrant, and verbally inspired at that. Now, it's important to know that. So what is he saying? He says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Whenever they wrote, and all the books in the New Testament included, they were not written by some man who thought you needed to know something. Now, I can write something, as I just offered to you here, but that's my writing. And that's not necessarily infallible or anything like that. But the important thing is, the Bible is, and those who wrote it were. Now, they weren't inspired. It's what they wrote was inspired. And I'll give you an idea. For instance, this scripture and 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 to tell us. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit's writing from Genesis to Revelation. 2 Timothy tells us all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. And he goes into a whole detail about teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But the first four or five words there are, all scripture is God-breathed. How important that is. And that's exactly what it is. How many books are God-breathed? Our Bible contains 66 books from the Old Testament to the New. And they all passed a rigorous biblical test by Christian scholars to make sure that none were forgotten and none of the false books would be included. That's why you don't see the Apocrypha in our Bible. That's why you don't see the Gospel of Timothy. You don't see the Gospel of Silas and all things like that. There were many writings in the first century that claimed to be from God, but they were not from God. So how in the world could we know? Now, one thing I said before here, Peter wrote this letter, but Peter didn't write this letter. You probably say, what do I mean? I mean this. Peter, James, Paul, they never fully sat down and wrote the letters that God dictated, in a sense, to them. Instead, their God-inspired truths were told to what today we would call secretaries. And the secretaries, or scribes, another Old Testament term, they wrote down for all those who write the letters in the New Testament, as well as the Old, and then the one who dictated it read it back. And they made sure that it was what God spoke to them and told them to write. So in other words, there's no mistake about the inerrancy or infallibility of the Bible. Now, what's the process of canonicity? I look at the clock. I have so many things to say. I'll go quickly through it. The process of canonicity, of the New Testament. Five things. Our godly fathers looked over all these false writings, all the true writings, and they decided that the true was true because of these reasons. Was the book written by a prophet or an apostle of the Lord or God, or attested to and approved by them? Did they approve it? For instance, Peter recognized Paul's writings as inspired, and he equated them as the, I quote, the rest of Scripture. 2 Peter 3:15 to 16. We'll get to that in the third chapter. Paul quoted the Gospel of Luke, and he called it Scripture. And the Gospel of Mark was written with close association of Peter, and all the apostles saw that and agreed with that as well. So number one. Number two, where possible, was the writer authenticated by miracles to confirm his message? All writings do not contain miracles, nor are they confirmed by miracles. But if there were miracles in them, what were the miracles performed by the writer? He had to be assured of that. Number three, does the book tell the truth about God with no errors, falsehood, or contradictions of other books? In other words, any book in the Bible can never contradict any other book in the Bible or anything else that it says in the Bible, because then it would not be of God. God does not confuse things. All right, number four. Does the book give evidence of a divine capacity to spiritually transform lives? I was saved out of the book of Genesis. I was saved of what God said about Abraham and all the things that God did and blessed of him. That was in a message that I responded to the gospel. So in other words, if there's a book in the Bible and it is of God, I'll tell you, people can get saved by reading and studying it. And God will use his word for that purpose. Number five, was the book accepted as God's word by the people to whom it was first delivered? If it wasn't, then it wasn't of God. So our godly fathers went over that for three centuries and finally said, Here's the Bible. This is fully it. You can trust it and believe it. It's God speaking to you. And I've said that before. You know, if you want to hear God speak, read the Bible out loud. That's all you need to do for this very thing. So keep these things in mind. It really is important. Now, of course, I'm going to go to the last verse. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You know, more than 3,000 times in the Old Testament, it's claimed that the Scriptures are either the Word or the words of God. And let me put up a verse there for you, too. I thought I had a verse there. No? Let me back up. I do have a verse. Where are you, verse? It's not there. Sometimes these things disappear anyway. But my point I was saying there is that the Scriptures are indeed the infallible, inspired Word of God, as Peter says right here. And it's important to keep that in mind. You know, and it's all centered in the verbal, plenary, inspired, inerrant, and infallible writings of God. Now, if you want a description of the Bible that we have today in the Christian world, it is this. Verbal inspiration means the process of inspiration applying to the very words used in all the biblical books. It does not mean that God mechanically dictated the words of the Bible, but the words express the exact thoughts of God intended, and being correctly interpreted, they will be totally free from errors of history, of fact, of doctrine, or judgment. And no one has ever found the Bible to be an error in any of those areas. And that's why Peter handed this letter that is now in the Bible for us to read to the people of his day. And that's why God wants you to have that assurance of your faith as you live for Jesus Christ. And it's important to do that. David said in 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, and His word was on my tongue." How wonderful and beautiful that really is. And of course, the Word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for all the blessings we have. And as we come before you today in prayer, indeed, we ask you to take all these words we've heard today and apply them to that new spirit that I spoke of is in us through the power of Jesus Christ. And enable us to live out our days growing in deep knowledge of your word and, of course, practically applying it and living it day by day. And Lord, we want to thank you most of all for showing us your wonderful truths and the applications that Peter has given us today. May the teachings and truths truly be applied in our hearts so we can share them with our brethren and even the lost people that we come into contact with maybe this week. And Lord God, speaking to the lost, our desire always is that some listening will be saved out of their sins to join us in the exciting world of a believer as we wait to hear that heavenly trumpet call that will call us to heaven itself. Now all of this we pray in the most precious and glorious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.